Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of 1 John. We come to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. John writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you love one another, not as Cain," we should not be as Cain, who was of the evil one, "and slew his brother," hated his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. It was that conflict of light and darkness. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you," as Cain hated Abel is the idea. "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know? Because we love the brethren. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he," Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how," John asked, "does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." John continues with his moral test of Christian authenticity. In the world of nature, the sex of certain species is not immediately obvious, even to a biologist. Now, I may be wrong about this, but if memory serves, that is true of penguins. Whatever animal it is, it takes a little manual probing to determine their gender. Well, in the same way, one cannot tell just by looking at two individuals what their spiritual nature is. Outwardly, we see a lot of physical differences in people. Some are tall, some short, some average height, some males, some females, some skinny, some fat, some stout, some weak, some blonde, some brunette, some others are redheads, but no physical characteristics that can tell us whether one is a child of God or a child of the devil. That is, whether one has a heart after God or a heart after the evil one. But since all people on earth fit into one of those categories, one can, by a process of elimination, determine which class describes us. If one clearly belongs to one category, that automatically excludes membership in the others. That's pretty obvious. It's like saying if one is certifiably female, then obviously they are not a male. Well, John invokes such an exclusionary principle in verse 10. We were looking at that as our last segment closed. John says, "Everyone who does not practice righteousness," translation, "everyone who leads a life of disobedience to God," well, that person is not of God. They're not born of God. They are not newborn people. Nor is any person a child of God who does not love his brother. Now, those are not really two different tests, but just two ways of expressing the same one. Righteousness, I like to say, is love in its street clothes. Love is that servant spirit that expresses itself in joyful obedience to God and self-denying, self-sacrifice for the brethren. The rule of love is the first and overarching principle of Christian discipleship. Are we following Christ, and we're just professing Christ? Jesus said this is the badge, John chapter 13. If you love one another, talking to his disciples, then all men will know that you are my disciples. To refuse to walk in love, which I again emphasize manifests itself in righteousness or faith-driven obedience to God, that is a fundamental rejection of the way of life Christ commanded us to follow, to walk after him. Because John says, this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that is, from Christ himself. And what is that message? That we should love one another. The apostle is referring, as I suggested a moment ago, to Jesus' final instructions to his disciples at the Last Supper. That's recorded in John 13, verses 34 through 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. What is it? That you love one another. What's the standard? Even as I have loved you, I'm commanding you that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples. You know, the real deal. If you have love for one another. The insignia of Jesus' disciples is their self-denying affinity for one another. Self-denying affinity. Now, here is a nuance we must note. In Jesus' original command, John, the Gospel of John, we're in 1 John, but the Gospel of John, when he said that you love one another and we love our brethren, that refers, this kind of thing is missed way too often. Those phrases, one another and brother, refer to our Christian family in particular, not the world in general. Now, whoa, this does not imply that the obligation of Christian love stops at the church door. I do not mean to suggest that the application of the commandment to love is limited to the family of God. No, not at all. Rather, John focuses upon love for the brethren, for the Christian brethren, for a reason. If we profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we can't even love one another, that is, the family of God, we dead sure can't love the world. John's logic is elaborated in chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, that is, his fellow Christian, he is a liar. He's not a real brother after all, he's a false brother. For the one who does not love his brother, his Christian brother, whom he has seen, cannot possibly love God whom he has not seen, except as reflected in his Christian brother. That's the idea. If we despise a brother in whom Christ dwells, and we wish him ill and we mistreat him, then John says we are frankly kidding ourselves about our love for Christ. We've met Christ in the face of our brother and proved that we really don't like Christ after all. So, we could say to the one who professes to love the world, that is, people at large, but that person can't even love his Christian brother, look, John is saying there's no chance that you really love the world at large, that is, human beings in general. There's no chance. If you can't do the easier thing, that is, love your Christian brother, those who are inhabited by the same Spirit of God as you are, if in fact you are inhabited by the Spirit of God, there's no use pretending that you can do the greater thing. It's rather like a mother blathering about how much she loves children when she hates and abuses her own kids. Her big talk about loving kids is a lot of hokum. So that is why John zeroes in on loving our Christian brothers, rather than the world at large. Brethren here refers to the family of God. Again, not that our love extends only to the church door, but the point is that if we can't do the easier thing, love our brethren, we can't pretend to love the world at large. So if we claim to be children of God, John is saying, then obviously we are morally obliged by the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live by the rule of love and not by the rule of Cain. This is the message, verse 11. This is God's message. This comes straight from our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it from the beginning of the message of Christ that we should love one another. One another, I remind you here, has primary reference to loving our fellow disciples, the easier things. We should not be as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother Abel. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Cain's deeds were evil. He was of the evil one. His brothers were righteous. Spiritually speaking, Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, had a moral nature that had its source in the evil one, Satan. Why does he bring up Cain? Because Cain is a model or a prototype of the world. Cain is the offspring of the evil one. Cain, the archetype of the children of the devil, hated his younger brother, the righteous Abel, who was a prototype of the children of God. So he butchered him. And that same hostility of the children of the world for the children of God has existed from time immemorial. Note why John says Cain murdered his brother. John attributes it to moral jealousy. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's were righteous. Well over a decade ago, we had a pretty young girl in our church who was attending a local high school. In any event, in mid-year, her parents moved her from one school to another school. They explained to me that the guys were hitting on her and the girls were mocking her because she was a virgin. The pressure they felt was too much, so they moved her. It was moral jealousy. In this murderous hatred of Cain for Abel, we see in microcosm the universal hatred of darkness for light. In the hatred of Cain for Abel, we see the timeless opposition of evil to good, the moral jealousy of the wicked toward those who, like Abel, honor God. So lest any of us be naive and expect to escape it, John writes in verse 13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world, the lost world, the world that belongs to Satan, the world that is described as children of wrath in Ephesians, do not marvel if they hate you. It's not that we ourselves are enemies of those who are in darkness." John just says, don't be surprised if those in darkness turn out to be your enemies. That natural antagonism to moral light is as much a spiritual law as the law of gravity is a physical law. The Lord Jesus told us plainly about it. Let me remind you. Jesus said in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They did it like Cain because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light." There's that moral jealousy and that, as he explains, fear of exposure. Won't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Listen to what our Lord said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. "This I command you, that you love one another." He's talking about his people loving each other. "Now, if the world, the unbelieving world, hates you, you just remember this, you know this. It hated me before it hated you." Jesus is saying, so it's not you, it's the light in you that is drawing out all the venom and the vilification. If you were of the world, that is, if you were spiritually of its kind, the natural kind, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, there is a moral xenophobia. Because you're not of its own moral kind, but I chose you out of the world, that is, Jesus saying, I made you a different moral species, therefore the world hates you. It reacts hostily against you. And what exactly does the world not like about the people of God? Well, Jesus, speaking to his, at the time, still unbelieving natural brothers, observed. John chapter 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me," Jesus said, speaking of himself, "because I testify of it. I tell the world, the unbelieving world, that Their deeds are evil, and so do we excite animosity. If not by our words, then our ways speak for us. Oh, how the world, for example, hates that judgmentalism, whether it's verbal or nonverbal. That is the cardinal sin, and that is why the world gets so shrill. Jesus explained the Cain-type reaction back there in John 3:20. Everyone who does evil hates light and does not come to the light. Why? They don't want their deeds exposed. This does not mean that we should return enmity for enmity or hostility for hostility. It doesn't mean that we should retreat into a fortress, build a moat, and hide out in the safety of a Christian cocoon so they can't hurt us. Not at all. Just as Jesus came into the world and the Lord humbly exposed himself to the world's reproach and persecution, and eventually death at the hands of his enemies. Well, so, friends, we must go forth into the world. We must go forth bearing our cross. In order to be light in the darkness, in order to be the salt of the earth, we must go forth holding the word of life out to those who are perishing, that God may save some. But anyone who thinks that all we have to do is go out into the darkness, put on our Christian smile, let our little old light shine, speak sweetly the name of Jesus, and is under the illusion that the unbelieving world, when they see that, will fall on its knees and they'll receive Christ, only proves that they have their head in the sand and they're living in an ivory tower. I mentioned that and have mentioned it because I've even heard preachers say that. If we would just go out into the world and we would be Jesus, we would be the incarnation of the Lord Jesus himself, that people would just fall on their knees and they would just stream to Christ. My friends, if we think that, we haven't read very well the New Testament and we haven't read very well Jesus himself as he spoke in John 15. We just don't get it. For those who are willing to love the world for Christ's sake, are prepared to suffer for Christ, to walk bravely into the mouth of the lion, God will show to you his glory and grace. Now that's the bad news for the children of God, and his children, by definition, love their brethren. But here's the good news. Even if the world can't stand our guts, there's a tremendous assurance for those who love their brethren. And here I remind you, he's speaking first and foremost about Christian brethren. We know that we have crossed over out of death into life, that we're no longer partners with the spirit of Cain or the world, because we love our brothers. It's that affinity, it's that self-sacrifice for the children of God that is proof positive that we are indeed brothers in Christ and not postures. On the opposite side of the coin, there's an awful warning here to those who pose as children of God, but in fact hate their Christian brethren. And it's not just an emotional hatred. It's not just an affective thing here, as I explain all the time. It's a behavioral thing. They mistreat them. Whoever is not loving his brothers, his Christian brothers, abides not in life. They may claim to, may appear in church every Sunday, may bring their Bibles to church, serve on committees, sing in the choir, you know that old trite saying. But in reality, John says, not Jim, John, they reside in the sphere of death. Now here in verse 14b, life and death are qualitative, not quantitative terms. By that I mean this. Life does not refer to the continuity of physical existence here. Death does not refer to the cessation of physical life. But as often in biblical nomenclature, both terms, life and death, refer to a quality of existence. Whoever is not loving his brothers abides not in life, but in death, in the sphere of death. The phrase abides in life refers to existence in a sphere of literal, organic connection with God. In that sphere, our lives are irradiated with the life and the light of God. And in that sphere, we enjoy fellowship with God. To abide in death refers to living in a sphere of darkness, living in a sphere where we're totally disconnected from the life and life of God, living where we are shut off from any fellowship with Him. The apostle now is about to accentuate the moral gravity of hating a brother. He does so by declaring a moral equivalence between hate and murder in the eyes of God's law. The same way earlier he elevated our sense of the sinfulness of sin by announcing that sin is lawlessness, pure and simple. So now to get our attention, John, lest we take hatred lightly or let ourselves be tempted to let temporary anger decompose into settled hate, John hastens to give us to understand what moral posture that condition would put us in before God. Verse 15. Listen to this, John says. Everyone who is hating, that's present tense, it has in view not fleeting anger, but a constant seething hatred. Everyone who's hating his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hate is the taproot of murder. Murder is hate in full bloom. Howard Marshall has called hate embryonic murder, good phrase. If we actually hate someone, we wish them harm as long as they live and dead as soon as possible. Even if we do not have the courage to murder them ourselves, we'd be delighted if someone did the job for us. Legally speaking, that's not murder, not according to the laws of man. But in the eyes of God's law, as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, we know that just as the prohibition of adultery includes lust, so the prohibition against murder includes hate and every disposition that provokes hate. John now states a spiritual axiom. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is to say, there's no organic connection with the divine life in such cases. This can only mean, John implies, that the hater is not really a Christian brother at all, for eternal life does not dwell in him. So let us take note. It is totally opposite the rule of Christ when we hate anyone. But when a professing believer actually hates a child of God, that venom just exposes the fact that God is not in that life. There is no organic connection. The hating so-called brother is a brother in name only, for his hatred of another child of God is evidence of his antipathy toward God himself. You see how serious that is. Does this mean a murderer cannot be forgiven? No. A murderer, like anyone else, can be forgiven when they believe God and repent. You remember the Apostle Paul himself was an accomplice in the murder of Stephen. You see, in the eyes of God, folks, when we are pardoned by God, we are new creatures in Christ. In God's eyes, the old labels were torn away, dissolved in the blood of Christ. Our former sins were cast into the deepest sea of His divine forgetfulness, so to speak. Yes, murderers, thieves, robbers, kidnappers, rapists, harlots, adulterers, swindlers, cheaters, liars, homosexuals, whatever, all can be forgiven. The old names no longer apply. But hate, which is tantamount to murder, cannot exist in the same heart with the presence of God. You can't hate the presence of God in another. Clearly, the Lord is not present in a hating heart. Well, we'll come back to that, my dear friends, in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.